Welcome to the Richview Church Podcast. We want to journey with you in your next steps with Jesus. Ready? Let's go. Thanks to the band. Thank you for leading us here this morning. You know, some mornings you come to church and you really just need that. So thank you to the band for leading us in that time of worship together. Last week we began a new series. It's going to be a four-week series called I Can't Believe It. Can you believe that in 2019 there are people who still believe in God? They even believe in Christianity. Can you believe that? But little do many of us know that in North America, religious belief is kind of stagnant. But in most of the world, in South America, in Asia, in Africa, in Eastern Europe, in many of these places, religious thought is on the rise, and belief in Christ is on the rise as well. So what gives? It's possible that many of us have never been exposed to the great reasons, the rational reasons why people can come to a genuine faith in Jesus. Last week, we talked about why we can have a genuine and firm belief in God. And some of the reasons that I gave to you might have been convincing, and others of them not so convincing. Some of us are more convinced by scientific arguments, philosophical arguments, some like personal stories, and that really convinces them, or even spiritual reasons. But in all of those cases, whatever you're convinced by, whatever appeals to you, the Christian faith has incredible evidence to support it. But now you're thinking, and I hope that you're thinking something like this, okay, all of those arguments point to the existence of a God, but why follow one particular God? I mean, why choose the Christian faith over, say, the Muslim faith? Or why not be a Buddhist? In fact, you could believe that God created the universe, and the universe has just been running without God ever since. That was actually a very popular way of viewing God. That's a worldview called deism. It was a very popular way of viewing the world a couple hundred years ago. So why should we choose one religion over another, or one expression of God over another? And I can tell you why a Christian can have confident and firm belief. And it is all wrapped up in the magnificent, unprecedented life, ministry, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason why we can have a firm, solid faith in Christ is because of his actual historical life. So this morning, I'm doing something a little different than usual. Usually when you'd come to church, I would preach the Bible and assume that it is God's word, because I believe it is God's word. But even if you don't believe God's word, it still commends itself as incredible evidence for the existence and the veracity of the life of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Jesus, I can't believe it. We have great reasons to believe that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And I'm actually going to be responding to three common objections to the life and ministry of Jesus that you may have heard before. And I just want to expound on that, and let's just see where the evidence lies. And this might be the point where some people would say, have an open mind, have an open heart to these things. And I hope you do. But I think even if you're skeptical, even if you keep that skeptical radar on, I think you'll still see where the evidence points here. So the first objection that we're going to look at, of the three objections, is this. Jesus was a myth. Jesus wasn't really a real person. He was a myth. He was a legend. After years and years and years went by, possibly hundreds of years after the life of Jesus, his followers just embellished his stories and came up with a Jesus that does miracles and died and rose again. But that's nothing to do with the Jesus of history that actually existed. You might, during the Easter time, go on, say, the History Channel, and you might actually see a number of documentaries that are talking about this very thing. All of the evidence that supports that Jesus wasn't a real person. But actually, that is not accurate. And I'm going to show you three reasons why we can be confident that Jesus was, in fact, a historical person. The first one is this. The stories about Jesus are too early to be myth. Now, if you were to look at a well-known legend, like the legend of King Arthur, the stories about King Arthur started coming around in about the 9th century AD. And at the start, King Arthur was actually just a warrior. He was Warrior Arthur and later on became a king. But the life of King Arthur would have happened, if he existed at all, 400 years earlier. So you had 400 years of time to embellish and create a legend. the closer the source material about a person is to the person's actual life, the less plausible it is that this is myth and legend. So the challenge here is to discover where in the historical timeline is the source material for Jesus' life up and against the time that he was actually alive. And that's what we are going to look at today. So here are a few dates that we're going to need to know. Jesus died and was resurrected, at least that's what the claim is, on 33 AD. So that's an important date. The closer we can get to the source material about Christianity to the year 33, the better, the more viable. It would take hundreds of years for embellishments to come about, for big legends to come about where people would accept them without eyewitness testimony. So the closest we can get to 33 AD, the better. So here's another important date, and I'll explain why. In 70 AD, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem happened. So the Jews in Jerusalem and the Romans, who were their basically their oppressors, and they had control over the state, they were always battling each other. And at one point, the Jewish people really had a big revolt, a big uprising, and the Romans, in response, destroyed the temple. This was in 70 AD. The reason why this is important is because this event, which would have affected the Christian church, which was populated mostly by Jews, the people of the Christian church would have definitely referred to this in their writings. But not only that, not only would they have responded to it because it's such a monumental historical moment, but it's because Jesus actually talks about the future destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Take a look at what it says in Mark 13, 1-2. It says this: as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." So they're going out of the temple and saying, "Wow, this is an incredible structure, this temple." And this is what Jesus says: "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." So Jesus points to a future where this will happen. Now, the fact that it is not included in the historical books in the New Testament, like the books of Acts, points to the fact that it didn't happen. Why? Because if it did happen, the Christians would have definitely taken advantage of this moment. They would have said, "Hey, look what happened. Jesus predicted this, and it happened in 70 AD. So this points to us to pretty reliable evidence that the writings of the New Testament happened before the year 70 AD. So we believe that the book of Acts was written in the decade of the 60s AD. And the Acts is the book of the Bible that follows the history of the early church. It also follows the history of a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul. And his death also happens in the 70s AD, and it's not mentioned in the book of Acts either. So with those two pieces of evidence in mind, we are very confident that the book of Acts in the Bible was written in the 60s AD. So now we are, if I was good at math, 27 or so years away from the life of Jesus. But let's see if we can get even closer to the source material, to the life of Jesus. Acts was actually a sequel. There was a prequel. There was a book written before the book of Acts by the same author called the book of Luke. And the book of Luke is a gospel that contains the life and ministry of Jesus. So we believe that it was written in the 50s AD. So even closer, we're even closer to the time that Jesus was alive, giving it even less time for embellishments and legendary aspects to seep in. But do you think we can get even closer? I think we can. And first, there's a book in the Bible called 1 Corinthians, and we believe it was written in 54 AD because that is when it is placed in the book of Acts. The book of Acts recounts the life of Paul the Apostle. And Paul is the one who writes 1 Corinthians. And in the book of Acts, we can date the writing of 1 Corinthians to 54 AD. We're getting even closer. But take a look at one of the passages in 1 Corinthians. It says this. Paul says this about his receiving of the teachings about Jesus. He says this in 1 Corinthians: "For what I received," the teaching he received, "I passed on to you as of first importance." And then he cites this oral tradition, this codified, this substantiated, and regular way of expressing the Christian faith. It's between verses 3-5. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's the Apostle Peter, by the way, "and then to the 12, that is the 12 disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So what we are seeing here is an oral tradition that's been codified, and it contains, look at this, it contains all of the information that we believe about Jesus even today, that he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again. So this wasn't later on beliefs or embellishments about Jesus that happened hundreds of years later. This is what people believed about Jesus right away, from day one, because Paul received this oral tradition and wrote it down in 1 Corinthians. So we can date this oral tradition around the 40s AD. Look how close the source material is to the life of Jesus. There's not enough time for this to be embellished, for this to become legendary, for this to become myth. Because the people could point to someone, point to another person who's living in the same lifetime, and say, what did you see? You would be able to verify these things, and you'd be able to shut it down if it wasn't true to reality. And as we just read in that last passage, hundreds of people claim to have seen Jesus after his resurrection. So the oral tradition about Jesus formed very close after the life of Jesus, which leads us to believe that the things we believe about Jesus today were the same things that the believers thought of Jesus on day one. It's too early to be myth. It's too early to be legendary. But that's not the only reason we believe Jesus isn't a myth. Here's the next one. The stories about Jesus are too embarrassing to be embellished. If you were creating a myth, if you were creating a legend about this man Jesus, some of the stories that you read in the Bible, you would not include. The only reason you include some of these stories is because, well, they were true. For instance, there's Peter's denial, which happens in Luke 22, verses 54 to 62. The Apostle Peter was one of the basically founding fathers of the church. And so if you were inventing a religion, you would make this guy look out to be the best possible person you could. But that's not what happens. When Jesus is in his biggest time of need, when he's on trial for blasphemy and on the road to go to the cross, you know what Peter does? He denies that he knows Jesus three times. He denies that he's a disciple of Jesus, even to a little girl. That's an embarrassing story, and you only include that story if it is true. If you're making up a religion, you do not include that story, or you do not make that story up. You include it because it's true. There's also the moment of Jesus' ascension, when Jesus went to heaven. Jesus says this, that he didn't know the time that he was going to return to restore the kingdom of God. Christians believe that Jesus one day will return and restore all things to how they're supposed to be. And the disciples were asking Jesus, when's that going to be? And Jesus says, it's not for me to know the day or the hour, only God the Father knows that. Now, if you're inventing a religion where this Jesus is God, that's a pretty confusing thing to put in there. And the only reason you do is if it's true. It's just too embarrassing to be embellished. And the next one is on Jesus' crucifixion. There are other examples of this. But in Jesus' crucifixion, when he's on that cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It sure sounds an awful lot like Jesus wasn't planning all of the things that went up there. I mean, he says that God had turned his face away from him. You don't include that unless it's true. These stories are too embarrassing to be later on legends and myths. But here's the next reason. The stories about Jesus are too detailed to be parable. If you read through the Gospels, you will see details in there that are only put in there to point out the fact that the author is imploring us to take this literally and historically. There are many examples of this, but I want to point out one big one. Take a look at this passage in Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. This passage is going to, and I want you to count the number of ways Luke tries to point us to a specific date and time. You see, if I was starting off a legend or a myth, I'd start something like this. Once upon a time. Or there was a time when. But look at the painstaking way that Luke tries to paint for us the time in which the events in the gospel happen. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Okay, so we've got six pointers to the date of the events of the gospel just in this passage. And if you read the gospel, you'll see again and again details that point to its historicity. This is only one example. So take a look. The stories about Jesus, they're too early to be myth. They're too embarrassing to be embellished, some of them. Many of them are great, but some of them you wouldn't put in a myth. And they're too detailed to be parable. But you don't want to really take my word for it, because I'm not much of a historian. There's a man named Bart Ehrman who is a historian. He's not a believer. He's a secular agnostic. And this is what he says about this. I think the evidence is just so overwhelming that Jesus existed that it's silly to talk about him not existing. I don't know anyone who is a responsible historian who is actually trained in the historic method, or anybody who is a biblical scholar who does this for a living who gives any credence at all to any of this. He continues, Jesus existed, and those vocal persons who deny it do so not because they have considered the evidence with the dispassionate eye of the historian, but because they have some other agenda that this denial serves. This is coming from someone who's not a believer. He's simply a historian. And he says, if you look at the evidence objectively, if you look at it with the dispassionate eye of a historian, like he or she would for any other piece of history, you would come to the conclusion that Jesus was a historic person. So the next time you see that documentary on the History Channel during Easter time that says Jesus is a myth, well, they have to look at the historical evidence. Okay, that's the first objection that you might have heard. But here is the next one, and this one is a very common one, especially in our day and age. The objection to belief in Jesus is this. Jesus was just a teacher. He was a good teacher. Maybe the disciples believed he was God later on, maybe something else happened, but as far as Jesus himself, he was just a good teacher. We can follow his words, we cannot. Maybe it's good advice, maybe it isn't. It doesn't really matter. He is just a good teacher. Now, I want to dismantle that a little bit, because not only did Jesus not claim to be just a good teacher, but his followers weren't claiming that, and you know what? His opponents weren't claiming that either. Take a look at these passages from the Bible. Jesus' opponents in John 10 had this little scuffle with Jesus. Jesus said this, I and the Father are one. So how are Jesus' opponents going to receive that phrase that Jesus says, I and the Father God, are one? This is what happens, verse 31. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? You see, you stone someone when you're about to kill them. That was one of the ways that the Jewish people administered theocratic justice. They stoned people. And why are they picking up stones to stone Jesus? This is why. They tell you, verse 33. We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus' opponents did not believe that Jesus was just a good teacher. They believed he was claiming to be God. He wasn't just a good teacher. We can't take it that way. But not only did Jesus' opponents think this, but his followers did as well. Look at this in John 20. This episode happens after the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus died, he was buried, and on the third day rose again, and many of his disciples simply will not believe, including Thomas, will not believe that this is actually Jesus unless they see the very wounds in his hands and in his side. Because when Jesus went on the cross, the nails went through his palms, and they put a spear through his side. And Thomas was saying, I don't believe unless I see those things. And this is what happened. Verse 27. Jesus said to Thomas, Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. You know, there are even some so-called Christian sects or Christian denominations, I guess, that will not claim that Jesus said that he was God, or his followers didn't believe it either. And they will take this phrase to be this. They thought that what Thomas was saying was, my Lord and my God, right? Switching the subject mid-sentence. But there's no evidence for that. Thomas here is saying that Jesus is his Lord and God. Not just a good teacher, but God himself. Jesus himself also claimed to be God. Again, there are many Christian sects that say, hey, Jesus never claimed this, but take a look at this run-in with Philip, one of his followers. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip was saying, we want to be convinced. We want to follow you wholeheartedly. If you just only show us the glory of God the Father, then we will believe. And this is how Jesus replies. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" This is a claim to divinity. This is Jesus saying, "I have the same glory as God the Father. I am God." You see, we can't just say Jesus was a great teacher and ignore him as an obsolete person in the historical past. We have to deal with the fact that he claimed to be God. So either he was a liar or a lunatic, or he was exactly who he said he was. We've already discussed that he's not a legend. Take a look at what C.S. Lewis says. He's the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia series. He's an Oxford scholar and Christian, and this is what he says about Jesus' claim. This is what he says. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice." You see, it would be awfully convenient if Jesus just claimed to be a good teacher in the past, and we could just ignore him. But if he claims that he is God, then we need to discover whether or not his claim holds any weight. If he's not God, he's just a historical person in the past. But if he is, that changes everything. So what evidence do we have that Jesus actually is God? Well, there was an event. There was an incredible Jesus event that vindicated his claim to deity, his claim to being God, and that is the resurrection. And that's the third objection that we're going to look at. The resurrection didn't happen. You believers, you need the resurrection to happen or else you have no faith. And that's true. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, if we were to find the bones of Jesus in the Near East today, if we were to find that, Christianity would be over. But if he did rise from the dead, that changes everything. That changes everything. Now, off the start, you might say, well, resurrections don't happen because miracles don't happen. But that equation changes if there is a such thing as a God. And as we discussed last week, there are incredible reasons for us to believe that God exists. So that the possibility of a miracle is still there. Now, I want to show you something that you may not have seen before. There are actually four facts about the resurrection of Jesus that are historically not controversial. Mainstream historians believe that these four things that I'm about to show you are true. And the challenge is getting all four of these facts to fit in a consistent theory and a consistent explanation. So I'm going to show you the four bedrock historical facts, and then I'm going to show you some theories of how to deal with these four facts. So here's the first one. The historical bedrock concerning the resurrection of Jesus starts with this, that Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate. This is basically uncontroversial. Christians believe this, the Jews believe this, the Romans believe this, followers, non-followers, they believe this. The first major group that came saying that Jesus was not crucified was actually the Muslims hundreds of years later. So basically, it's historically bedrock that he was in fact killed by Pontius Pilate, the governor at the time. Here's the second piece. There was an empty tomb where Jesus' body was supposed to be. Now, you might think that is a remarkable claim, but we have good reason to believe that this is the case. The first reason is this. The Romans failed to produce the body of Jesus. You see, the Romans wanted to keep the religious enthusiasm under control. And all of these Christians started popping up, preaching the good news about Jesus' resurrection. If you were the Romans and you wanted to squash this religion, what you would do was produce the body of Jesus, which is still conveniently plugged in his tomb. But they failed to do so. Why? Because it's not there. That's the first reason we think. Here's the second one. Even Jesus' opponents were conceding that Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. This is how we know that. When people were starting to talk about the fact that the tomb was empty, the Pharisees, who were Jesus' opponents, were saying things like this. The reason why the tomb is empty is because the disciples stole the body from the tomb. That was their explanation for the empty tomb. But underneath that is a concession. The tomb is empty.
if the Pharisees thought that the tomb wasn't empty, they'd go and check and say, oh, look, actually, the body is still there. But instead, they say the disciples must have moved the body. It's a concession that the tomb was, in fact, empty. And the third reason we think we believe that this is historically viable is that the report of the empty tomb was recorded by it was recorded that women were the ones who discovered the empty tomb. Now, why is that important? In our day and age, that wouldn't matter so much, but it's important in this context because women did not have a say in court. Their word didn't hold much weight. And so the only reason the Christians would have placed women as the people who discovered the empty tomb, if it was not in fact empty, was if that was what happened historically. If they were making up a story about an empty tomb, they would have put a well-respected individual at the tomb, discovering it empty, and then telling other people about it. But that's not what the Bible recounts. The Bible recounts women discovering this empty tomb, something that they would only include if it was true. This is an uncontroversial subject, historically. There was an empty tomb where Jesus' body should have been. Here's the third piece of historical bedrock. Now, this is going to look weird, because you might be thinking that I claim that that it's historical bedrock that Jesus resurrected, and obviously that's not the case. But what is the case historically is that people had post-mortem appearances of Jesus, and that part is uncontroversial. People believed they saw Jesus after they died. This is uncontroversial. I hope you see the distinction. I'm not saying that it's, okay, hopefully you get it. So there were people out there who believed they had seen the risen Jesus, and we believe this in a number of ways. One, as we've seen in those passages that we've gone over, people were happy to point to other people to say, look at all of the eyewitnesses of this event. All of these other people claimed to have seen the risen Jesus. That's one reason. The second reason is the conversion of the Apostle Paul is incredibly unlikely, in fact, implausible, without him having believed that he had seen the risen Jesus. Here's why. The Apostle Paul was someone who wanted to squash the church. He was killing the members of the church. He wanted it dead. He thought it was an affront to God himself, being a Jew. So he wanted to destroy the Christian religion up until the point where it's recorded that Paul saw the risen Jesus. And all of a sudden, he becomes a follower of his and one of the most profound thinkers and theologians in the New Testament. And so that becomes incredibly implausible if he did not believe, at least, that there was a post-mortem appearance of Jesus. And here's the third piece of evidence, and this one's remarkable as well. James, who is Jesus' half-brother, also converts to Christianity after seeing an appearance of Jesus. And that's very implausible unless he actually thought he saw an appearance. Now let me ask you, what would it take for you to believe your brother or sister was God? What would it take for you to believe that your brother or sister is the one that you should follow for the rest of your life and into eternity? What would it be? I'm sure it would be nothing short of a resurrection from the dead. And that's what happened with James. So this is considered historical bedrock. People believed that they had seen the risen Jesus. And here's the fourth piece of evidence. The disciples believed in the resurrection. This is very uncontroversial. They obviously did. Our Bibles teach it. The growth of the Christian church is evidence of it. And also, the disciples were eventually willing to die for this belief. Now let me ask you, how many truths are you willing to die for? Like, think of it. You know, how many truths do you have, you hold so tightly, that you will die to defend them? Maybe one. Maybe two. Now, here's another question. How many lies are you willing to die for? How many lies are you willing to defend to the death? And I hope that answer for you is none. These disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They believe it. This is historically verifiable. Now, here's the challenge. We've got these four pieces of historical bedrock. The challenge is organizing them in a coherent theory, which is what a lot of biblical scholars try to do, both atheistic and theistic. So here's many of the theories that try to turn all of these pieces of historical bedrock into a coherent theory. There's the mass hallucination theory. there's the idea that all of these believers who saw Jesus at once all saw Jesus. They were filled with guilt. They were filled with religious fervor. And in that guilt and in that fervor, they all saw Jesus after he had died in a spiritual vision. Okay. Maybe a mass hallucination happened. It would be quite unprecedented. It's not something that we see basically at all. But even if it was the case that they did mass hallucinate, it doesn't explain all of the historical bedrock. It doesn't explain the empty tomb. The tomb is still empty, even if they have a hallucination. It doesn't explain their belief in Jesus' resurrection, right? Because if you see a vision of someone, you don't immediately assume that they rose bodily from the grave. You would probably first assume that this was a spiritual vision. But they believe that Jesus rose bodily, physically, from the grave. So this explanation, even though, although it is implausible to begin with, still doesn't fit all the facts. There's the partial death theory. The partial death theory goes like this. Jesus was on the cross, he was pinned there, and they thought he was dead, and then they took his body down, put it in the tomb, and Jesus was able to escape because he wasn't fully dead. He revealed himself to the disciples, and then they believed he rose from the dead. Now, again, this is an extremely implausible way of viewing things. Here's why. The Romans were extremely efficient at killing people by crucifixion. At the end of the crucifixion, they would take the spear and put it in the side to drain all the blood to ensure the death of the person being crucified. But okay, let's say there's the one in a, whatever, million chance that he did survive that on the cross. And he's basically dead, unconscious, and thrown in the tomb. Okay, now he's got to escape, which is another implausible thing. How is he going to get out of the tomb with a big rock rolled over the face of the tomb? How is he going to do that? Okay, but let's say he does that too somehow. Whether he gets help, I don't know. But he gets out there somehow. And then he goes sees the disciples. And the disciples see him mangled and on the verge of death. So Jesus would have to believe that he had died and risen again rather than just surviving the crucifixion, right? Because that's what he would tell them. And then the disciples would have to believe that he was risen from the dead. So based on all four pieces of historical bedrock, this is a theory that is just implausible. It just doesn't fit what we know about the resurrection. There's also the displaced body theory. And this is the idea that Jesus was put in the wrong tomb. And so when they checked the tomb, Jesus' body was not there. But again, that doesn't explain the post-mortem appearances, and that does not explain their belief in his resurrection. There's also the conspiracy idea that the disciples got together and created a religion based on all of these, based on Jesus. They claim an empty tomb, they claim his resurrection, and they go about preaching these things. Now, there are many reasons why this is implausible, but one of them is, again, how many truths are you willing to die for? Not many. How many lies are you willing to die for? Probably zero. And that would likely be the case for these disciples as well. The only way, with all of the theories that I've talked about, the only way to point at all four historical bedrock facts is to combine them in some permutation. But every time you combine a new theory on top of a new theory, it becomes more and more implausible. You're basically just making up an answer, right? That doesn't lead us to where the facts are. The only thing, the only one of these theories that explains all the facts without a bunch of ad hoc extra explanations is the resurrection. It's the only one that nicely fits all of the historical bedrock that we know to be true about the resurrection. Now, this is not, I'm not claiming that this is an airtight argument. I'm not. This is based on historical evidence, the historical evidence that we have. But at least, I hope, that this opens the door a little bit for you to believe that these Christians who meet week by week, we're not just meeting to enjoy a nice fairy tale. We believe this happened in history, and we have good reason to believe that it did. You see, Jesus, he wasn't a myth. He wasn't just a good teacher. He claimed to be God, and his claim was verified and vindicated by the resurrection of himself from the dead. But you might ask a good question, and this is a good question. Why? Why would he do all that? You know, why, if Jesus is God like you claim, okay, if he is God, if Jesus is God, and he's enjoying eternal bliss, he has everything he's ever wanted, he's satisfied completely in his own glory, and his own majesty, can enjoy his existence in any way he wants. Why does he spend the time to come to earth in a bodily form, to die on a cross, and to be resurrected? Why go through all that trouble? Why do that if you've got everything you've ever wanted in heaven? Well, there actually is one thing that Jesus wanted that he didn't have. One thing. And that one thing was you. That one thing was you. You see, we're sinners. We have rebelled against God. God deserves all honor, all glory. He deserves all of our affection, all of our love, and our joy should be supremely in him. But we fail to honor him. We fail to love him. We fail to obey him again and again and again. And for this, we deserve to be separated from the love of God. We deserve hell. That is the state we are in. But God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve so that we could be restored to God. There was one thing that Jesus wanted when he came to earth, and that was you. You. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 says this: "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Do you know you're a sinner? Do you know that? Now, sinner, it just seems like such a silly word now because of our culture. We just make fun of the idea of sin. But if you just imagine God in his majesty and glory and his grandness, and us humans rebel against this God, waving our fists at him, saying, "I'm not following you," rebelling against him, even though all of the cosmos follows him, even though all of the cosmos obeys every single one of his commands. And we stand here and say, "Not me, God, I'm not following you." Yes, I am the worst among sinners. But Jesus took my place. And those who have faith in Christ can be restored to God, saved forever. And we do not believe this based on a fairy tale that we really want to believe. This is based on the historic life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask the band to come up as I close here. You might be wondering now, okay, the door is open for God to exist. The door is open for Jesus to be exactly who he said he was. But how do I know how to follow him? How do I know what to do next? How do I know what God wants from me? How do I know what God wants for me? How do I know these things? And that's a great question. And we'll be talking about that next week as we discuss the Bible. The Bible. Can you believe? In 2019, there are people who still think that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, I hope that you come next week to find out why we can have great faith in the Holy Scriptures. Thank you again for your attention. There's a Q&A after over here. I hope to see you there. Bring your questions. God bless you.
We hope you were encouraged and challenged in today's podcast. Check us out at richviewchurch.com, Facebook, or Twitter at Richview Toronto. But you know what? We're not an online church, so we hope that you'll come visit our church in person. We'd love to get to know you.